Thanks, Rudy. Nice job. What is striking about Isaiah 40 is not that there are people in God's world that need comfort. It's that God commands that they be comforted. And it is Jerusalem in particular who God says must be comforted. And in this context of Isaiah 40, Israel is hardly a sympathetic character, because from verses chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 39 and the final verse of that, Isaiah describes how the people of Jerusalem prospered through their wickedness, through their oppression of the poor, through the lies that they told, through their injustice in the system that they warded out land use to others, refusing to heed anything that the prophets were calling them to do in order to repent and stave off exile into Babylon. But in 587 BCE, Jerusalem had been conquered finally and had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and all of the citizens were marched off into captivity for nearly a century. And now in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, God declares that the time of punishment is over. Jerusalem's term is completed. She has paid double for her penalty. Her prison term is now at an end, but why should she receive comfort? We don't comfort people, do we, when they come out of jail or prison? They have been judged. They have been found guilty. They have served their time, and now they must prove their worthiness. We don't open up our arms and just say, come on out, because recidivism is high. The chance that you'll go back in is very, very high. And the voice that speaks in verses 6 through 8 acknowledges this likelihood for the people of Jerusalem too. Their steadfastness, their faithfulness is fleeting. They are like grass. Their consistency is like the flowers of the field that bloom bright and then die. And on top of that, it is almost impossible for most of us to relate to this ancient historical setting in which Isaiah is speaking. Because most of us have not been forced out of our homes or have been taken into captivity, much less spent time in our prison systems. Though the United States can boast now that it is the largest prison population in the world. A report that was released by the Justice Department in 2008 indicated that more than one in 100 adults in the United States is in prison. The United States has less than 5% of the world's population, and yet we account for 24% of the world's prison population. In the 25 years since the Anti-Drug Abuse Act was passed by the federal government in 1986, the United States penal population rose from 300,000 people in our nation's prisons in 1986 to today, there are more than 2.5 million people in our prisons. One of the reasons for this is the mandatory sentencing rules that were put into place during the Nixon administration under the Comprehensive Drug Abuse Prevention and Control Act of 1970, also known as the War on Drugs. For example, the typical mandatory sentence for a first-time drug offense in federal court today is 5 to 10 years for a first offense. If you carry a joint across state lines, you can receive 5 to 10 years. Today, drug charges account for more than half of the rise of our state prison population. 31 million people in our country have been arrested on drug-related charges since this act went into place, and approximately that comes out to 1 in 10 Americans has been arrested. And though we might not give these people a second glance or think that they deserve what they have received, our God clearly does not. Moreover, just as God did not give up on the people of Judah, God does not give up on those in our prison system today, even if we have. And here is why it is important to hear these words of Isaiah today. Because we as a nation live in exile too. Not quite the same as it was for the Babylonians or for the Israelis who lived in Babylonian captivity. But when you look at the way we are, we can see that we're alienated from one another and from God too. We don't really love our neighbor as ourselves, not really. We don't really pray for our enemies, do we? Come on, let's be honest. We don't really take care of the poor. We give lip service to it. We put band-aids at best, but we don't see our hope not in God's arrival. We see our hope in our gross national product. We see our hope in our stock portfolios. As long as that stock market stays up above 14,000, that's great. And the minute that anybody questions us about any of this, and maybe that we have our priorities in the wrong way, we get way too defensive. And we protest our innocence way too much. And yet here is as clear a statement of God's unconditional grace and mercy as there ever was. It's so complete, Isaiah 40, verses 2 through 7. It's so complete that the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all quote this passage from Isaiah to talk about the nature of who Jesus is, the coming of the Lord. So why is it so hard for us to experience grace today? Why is it so hard for us to allow grace to flow freely and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? Why do we think that by incarcerating more and more people, we will become less violent as a society or less addicted as a society? It's not working. It's not working. When I grew up, nobody shot fellow students in classrooms. Today, it's a common occurrence. Young people kill each other with regularity in ways that we never saw 20, 30 years ago. Our prisons are bursting apart at the seams. It's the fastest growing industry in this country. $63 billion a year we spend on incarcerating people to a tune of about $24,000 to $25,000 a prisoner per year. And when they're released, they can't vote. They really can't get jobs. I mean, they're not going to get good paying jobs. And so we just add to the number of people that are dispossessed. We just add to the number of people who don't have a stake in the society. We just add to the number of people who go onto welfare or who need public assistance. We are not creating a society that is sustainable. Why do we think this way? Why do we think that if I put you away, you'll stop wanting to use drugs? Why do I think that? When just the opposite is clearly happening. Drug use is now rampant. It's in the richest neighborhoods. When they did that arrest back a year ago of all those who had been caught going in to Patterson to buy heroin, guess where they all came from? White suburban America. They came from Ridgewood. They came from Fairlawn. They came from all of the upper class neighborhoods to score heroin. This is an epidemic that's out of control, and yet we stick our heads in the sand and think it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. We haven't reduced violent crime in this nation. We haven't reduced addiction. We have only aided in it. We've only made it worse. We have chronically unemployable people now. What are we to do with them? Why do we do this? Because most of us, especially true for us in the churches, I think, is this innate tendency we have towards self-righteousness. And when we become self-righteous, we think of ourselves as somehow different than our fellow human beings, better than our fellow human beings. And words then that we begin to fear are words such as free and grace. It becomes scary words to us. If it's free, it's got to be suspect. If it's so valuable, why can't we make a buck off of it? Why aren't you charging for this? Certainly we should be charged for our past sins. Come on, we must owe something. Certainly those who are in prison deserve not only what they are getting, they've done something wrong, society says it's wrong, but they also will reap from this time forward everything that they don't deserve, even though their time has been paid. Forgiveness, you see, is just letting people off the hook. That's the problem with this society. We let too many people off the hook. There's not enough responsibility. And if we give people their undeserved freedom, then who knows what other trouble they will rot. The recidivism rate is high for those that have been in prison. They'll just return. So why bother?
And so we continue with retribution, and we call it justice. We know very little of mercy, really, because we don't think we need it. We don't see that we all need it. So when Isaiah speaks of filling up those valleys and bringing down the mountains low and straightening the crooked and making the rough places smooth, what he's talking about is making a level playing field. He's talking about leveling the playing field so that when a playing field is level, no player and no team has an unfair advantage over anybody else. Everybody's able to see how the game's going. Everybody's able to see how each player is doing in the game. And it becomes much more difficult on a level playing field to hide violations and cheating. And every player can see what's coming next. Nothing's in the way. Nothing blocks your view. Everybody has an equal chance at an outcome that's favorable. So when we use the phrase level playing field, we're talking in Isaiah about how we play as a community, how we live and work together as a community, and so that no one in that community has an unfair advantage, especially those who have so much more than those who have so little, and yet they are the ones that we always worry about ripping off the system. Never mind that we're spending trillions of dollars that we're not paying for on wars that have not even been declared as such. It's time to wake up. You see, the idea that God has is a very simple idea. It's an idea that we even would agree to when we hear it in the abstract. You know, yeah, I want mercy. I want mercy. For you? I'm not so sure. Depends on how good you are. Depends on how I think you should get mercy or not. So it's not an easy idea, even though it's a simple one. It's a very hard idea to live out of. The truth is that most of us live within a social geography. And by that, I mean that we are born into certain families. We are given certain advantages by our birth or by the color of our skin or by the gender of our sex. We are given those advantages and we don't even see them as advantages. We are given families that love us or educate us. We are given the tools that are necessary to become successful in life, and those are advantages that a lot of people don't have. But let's move further on down the road, and when we do, when we go further down that road, we see that it's those very advantages of being born white, or being born male, or being born privileged with economic things beyond anybody else's reasoning, or being born with privilege, you know, going to the right universities, knowing the right people. And we see these advantages over time then building up walls between us, walls that eventually obstruct the view of all people seeing the salvation of God. Because only some can see over those high walls. Not everybody has a ladder to get up that high. For grace, you see, and mercy to be meaningful, we must live out of what it calls us to do for others. In other words, for this prophecy to have meaning for us today, we have to become a forgiving people. We have to become a merciful people. And we have to realize that forgiveness and mercy is for everybody, not just for some. It's about breaking that power of hurt, about breaking the power of fear, about breaking the power of guilt that we have been passing on from generation to generation. As God says in the Old Testament, I will visit the sins of the fathers and the mothers down to the next and the next and the third generation behind it. Those sins continue on. They don't go away just because a new generation emerges. Just as surely as we pass on the color of our skin or the color of our eyes, we pass on our sins to another generation. But that means, folks, that we have a choice. That's what Isaiah is presenting us with here, is a choice. It's up to us, he says, to prepare the way for the Lord. It's time to fill those valleys of despair up so that people don't live down in utter darkness. It's time to bring low the mountains of disparity between the rich and the poor. It is up to us to prepare for God's birth in our midst. It's up to us. It's time to turn off the talk radio and the news hypers and all of those that jabber in our ears from a distance and start trusting our own experiences with reality. God's word of amnesty and of deliverance is for all of us to hear. It is for all of us to experience. Those who are innocent and those who are guilty were taken into captivity. But all must come out in order to see the salvation of God. That's what Isaiah is saying. No one truly is innocent. Everybody is guilty. Everybody participates. Everybody is held accountable. Just because I don't commit this individual sin doesn't mean I don't share in the benefit of it. Right? That's what these words are about. Deliverance for all people. Only then will it be true the words that say, "And all flesh shall see the coming of the Lord." Amen.
Make straight.